This is Pastor Brad Ingram, and I want to say I appreciate you taking the time to listen to this series of lessons on the book of Revelation. These studies are intended to be a companion to the 100-plus page commentary I have also written on the book of the Revelation, every verse. And so, therefore, this series of audio lessons will not be as thorough and as detailed as is the commentary. But I believe that this audio teaching will be a good companion and maybe bring out some things a little differently. And again, I appreciate the time that you're taking to listen. This will be a multi-part series. And through it, I pray that God's people, as well as the unbelievers, will be so shaken about the events to come that Christians will draw near to the Lord and be better soul winners, and the lost man may run to Jesus Christ for salvation. But if you have your Bible, let's begin lesson number one with an introduction to the book of the Revelation. As with any Bible study, you must first build a foundation. You must first adopt some rules of interpretation, and especially in the book of Revelation where there is so much symbolism. And we need to discern what is symbolism and what is to be taken literally. Now, let me say this at the outset. I believe in using the literal interpretation of Scripture. If the literal sense of any Scripture makes sense, then there is no other sense. In other words, if it is coherent and if it makes sense, then you take the Bible as it is written at face value. That's not to say that there are not symbols in the book of Revelation. But again, context must be the key to understanding the difference. And so during this lesson, I'd like for you to take your Bible, if you're in a position to be able to do so, and go to Revelation chapter 1. Again, this lesson will only concern itself with giving an introduction to the book and perhaps laying some principles down that'll help you in your understanding. I find a great interest, not only among the people that I have the privilege of pastoring, but many Christians have a great interest now in the book of Revelation. I believe that if you are a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, a believer in Christ, you know within your soul that something is about to happen. We can sense the nearness of the Lord, and these truths ought to be made known. Unfortunately, I'm afraid this book of Revelation is the most neglected book, perhaps, in all the Bible. Many people will simply stay away from it because they have a preconceived idea that it cannot be understood anyway. And it's sort of a dark and mysterious book. It's wrapped in symbolic language and hard speeches. That's not the case at all. In fact, to the contrary, the Lord Jesus put a blessing. He attached a blessing to this book. And you find the blessing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. The scripture says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So God promised you a blessing for reading the book of Revelation, just for reading it, and for hearing the words of the prophecy. That's what you're doing now by listening to this lesson. And then your responsibility is to keep those things which are written therein. So you have the potential for a threefold blessing. If you read the book of Revelation, if you hear the book of Revelation being explained, or if you begin to live the truths of the book of Revelation, this will bring a threefold blessing from the Lord. I wondered before I begin this study, writing this commentary, I wondered to myself, why does there seem to be such a satanic attack against this book of Revelation? Why would the devil, who is said to blind the eyes of those who do not have the gospel, why would the devil want to keep the book of Revelation closed and hidden and mysterious? And I believe with all my soul he wants to keep this book closed because it is the book that foretells his own destruction. He will be cast into the lake of fire with the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, and he does not want humans to know this. He wants to believe, perhaps he's so deluded himself, or he wants others to believe that he will be victor in the end. And the book of Revelation simply says he will not. And I believe this is the main reason, perhaps among others, that the devil has worked hard, and by the way, he's been successful, I'm sorry to say, by keeping the majority of Bible believers in the dark about the book of Revelation. And I pray this study, this audio series, and the commentary that I've written, I pray that it will lead you to a blessing as we understand the events that must come shortly. Because again, the Lord said in the verse we just read, for the time is at hand. Now, turn to the actual text, if you will. Most Bibles, my Bible in fact, and it probably reads the same as your Bible, on the title page of Revelation, it says, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. All right, I don't quite agree with the title. Now, before you think that I am rejecting the Scripture, the titles of the book were not inspired as were the words of the book. And the book of Revelation is not about revealing St. John the Divine. The book of Revelation is not revealing John at all. In fact, the proper name for this book would be The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the very first line in the very first verse. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Who's being revealed? Jesus Christ. Who is revealing Jesus Christ? It is the Holy Spirit through John's pen, through inspiration. And we have this wonderful disclosure come down to us that gives us a picture of our Savior and his future work. So this is the correct title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Now the term revelation is from the Greek word apokalypsis. You've probably heard the word apocalypse. That is the word from which we get our word revelation. The word apokalypsis simply means to take away the veil or to unveil something or someone. Perhaps it's like when a lady is married and her and her soon-to-be husband are standing at the marriage altar and she has her wedding veil over her face. Well, he knows what she looks like. He can see her, the figures and shapes and the contours of her face through the veil. But when the veil is lifted, then he sees his bride in full detail. He sees her face. He can discern the color of her eyes. He can discern the expression that she's wearing. And so he is unveiling her. And this is what the book of Revelation is doing. It is unveiling Jesus Christ for us, giving us a clear picture of his present ministry and his future ministry in heaven. Now, before we move on, I think it's important that we ask 5 questions. When you do any Bible study, I would suggest to you that you ask these 5 basic questions to help you get an understanding of what's being said. The first is what. I'm going to give you what, who, when, where, and why. The first question is what. This book, then, is an unveiling of truth. What is the book of Revelation? It is a book of unveiling the truth of Jesus Christ. Who? Who is being revealed? Who's being unveiled? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, being revealed in his 2 offices of king and judge. So what is the book of Revelation? It's a book of unveiling. Who is being revealed to us in Revelation? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then when? When was this book written? It's generally agreed by most scholars that this book was written around 94 A.D., perhaps around 90 to 94 A.D., so still in the first century of Christianity. And this is, by the way, the last book of our New Testament canon. The early churches could discern the mark of authenticity on the books of the New Testament. And when those 27 were chosen to make up the canon of Scripture, the Scripture was closed now. And Revelation is God's last word in the book in the New Testament. And so when we think about the time element, we say around 90 to 94 A.D. Now where? Where was John when he was given this revelation? Well, he was physically in exile on the desert island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. And sometimes we think of an island as palm trees and sandy beaches and relaxation. This is not the kind of island to which John was banished. This was the Isle of Patmos. It was a rocky island, a very harsh terrain, very difficult to make a living there, very difficult to have agriculture there. And yet this is where John the Apostle was sent by the Roman ruler Domitian because of John's religious beliefs. So John is physically on the Isle of Patmos around 90 A.D. when God gives him this revelation. Now the last question, why? We've answered what and who and when and where, but why? The purpose of this book is twofold. Why did God give us the book of Revelation? I think there's a twofold answer. First of all, it vindicates and verifies the righteousness of God through showing his ultimate victory and rule. You see, I don't know about you, but if you're a Bible-believing Christian, I would say that it makes you very upset when you hear people blaspheme our Lord or speak evil against him or against his word and harsh things written and produced on television about the, quote, real Jesus. And these things anger me. They ought to anger you if you're a Bible-believing Christian. And so the first purpose of the book of Revelation is to show that God will be ultimate victor. It must be so. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the first purpose is to vindicate and verify the righteousness of our Savior. But the second purpose, I believe, is to serve as a message to the churches to watch. The first part of Revelation is addressed to seven churches. And so the audience to which the Lord was speaking was a local church. This letter was given to these local churches. And I believe the book of Revelation, if it's understood correctly, will spur believers on to be more fervent in soul winning and witnessing and being salt and light in their community as Jesus Christ said that we were. So these are the five questions you must ask. What, who, when, where, and why? Now let me give you some keys to understanding. Again, this is just the foundation of the book. This lesson is meant to serve as a key, if you will, to unlocking the door of the book of Revelation. There's a few keys, however, I want to share with you. First of all, you must understand the time element. In this book especially, but in all the books of the Bible, but especially here, you must understand the element of time. Now, we live under time. Every one of us lives under the shadow of a clock. We have schedules. We have deadlines. We have appointments. And the book of Revelation must be put in its proper time context, to be understood. What I mean by that is there are three tenses used in this book. Three tenses relating to time. You see, what has been, what is now, and what will be in the future. And if you have your Bible there, I want to show you chapter 1, verse 19. This is a statement that our Lord made himself. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So the Lord's saying, write down these things that have happened, these things that are happening, and these things that will happen. Now the Lord makes a similar statement in verse number 18 when he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And so then again you see the time element. It's important that we discern these events of this book as either happening in the past, as happening in the present, or as happening in the future. And I think this book teaches things in each of those three time elements. There was a historical accounts given in Revelation, things that had happened. There are present day accounts that John was able to see. And then the most of the book is related to events that are yet future. And that's the interpretation that I adopt, that our churches adopt, if they go by the standard confession of faith. They will adopt the fact that most of the book of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled. Some people, good people, saved people, believe that the book of Revelation was fulfilled already in the first century. And they take the tribulation spoken of in Revelation to be a picture of the persecution of the church against Rome. I don't believe that you can prove that from Scripture, and I don't believe it's very logical indeed. So we must understand the time element. So ask yourself when you come to read the Bible, is this something that's happened or is happening in John's day or will happen in the future? That's the time element. You must relate that to its proper context. And then you must also understand the viewpoint from which John writes. So you see the time element, and then you must ask yourself, all right, where is John when he's given this revelation? What I mean by that is in some of the prophecies, John is on the earth looking into heaven at these events. However, in other events, John is in heaven looking down at the earth as he's given these events. And if you don't see this in their proper context, you're going to be very confused about what the book of Revelation really teaches. Now, we can see this in many, many places. But the scripture tells us that when the book of Revelation opens, in chapter number 1, verse number 9, listen closely, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle of, that is called Patmos, for the Word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was physically, literally receiving this vision early on in the book from the Isle of Patmos. He was on the earth. But then if you'll turn to chapter number 4 of Revelation, John's viewpoint changes quickly, swiftly, and entirely. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, chapter 4, John is no longer on the earth looking at these things. John is now in heaven. God transported John. He caught him away, if you will, from this earth and gave him a different viewpoint, a different perspective. So you must let the context determine for you, is John on the earth or is he in heaven looking down at these events, or is he looking up at them? That's tremendously important. And then another key for understanding, a third key, is the use of symbolism. Now, as I said before, you'll find a lot of symbolism in this book, but the context will always tell you whether or not symbolism is being used. You see the Lord relating truth to his church by using symbolism, and perhaps one of the reasons for this, at least, was the tremendous persecution coming against the church. Whatever reasons the Lord chooses to use, perhaps to give us a visual illustration, the symbolism of the book of Revelation will be identified by its context. If there is no good proof for symbolic language in the Revelation, take it literally. That's the way that most Bible believers who are dispensational in their theology take the book of Revelation, as all the Bible, as being literal. This really happened. I don't know of anyone who would write a love letter to a spouse or to a fiancé and try to conceal the love they have in that letter by the use of symbols and codes, if you will. And it's the same way with the Lord. The Bible is his love letter to his church, and he's not going to cloud his news and his revelations in dark symbolism all the time. And so, again, understand that symbolism is used, but the context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, will let you know when it should be interpreted symbolically. If there is no reason, again I say, for interpreting this book symbolically, then it ought not be interpreted that way. Now, those are just three keys to understanding the book of Revelation. If we fail in any of those, that door simply will not unlock. Then I want to give you quickly some doctrinal significance of the Revelation. When I talk about doctrine, I'm talking about our beliefs and our teaching. Jesus spoke of doctrine. Paul told Timothy to give heed to the doctrine. Well, what doctrinal significance is there in the book of Revelation? Don't forget that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. This is a profitable book. Revelation is not simply something to be taken as academic. It is profitable. There is profit in the book of Revelation, as in all the Bible. But the Lord wants us to see something doctrinally in this book. First of all, I see this as it relates to doctrine. The truth of God's Word is upheld and demonstrated in the events of this book. Now, this book shows us, as I mentioned earlier, as God will ultimately be the victor. He will be the victorious one, while his enemies will have been defeated and cast out of his presence. But to understand the doctrinal value of Revelation, I think it'd be well for us to go back to Genesis chapter 3, the very first book of the Bible, will shed light on the very last book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord, and God now comes to them, and he pronounces a curse upon man, and upon woman, and upon the ground, and upon the serpent. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent," which is the devil, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's a very interesting prophecy. God says to Satan that there will be a man born of woman, we know born of a virgin, that will destroy you in your kingdom of darkness. That, as we know, that deliverer, that prince, that king that God prophesied is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, made of the seed of a woman. Now, the seed of the devil, I believe, is the Antichrist and all that pertain to him. And so this verse tells me that, yes, the devil may have a limited amount of power to bruise the heel of our Savior, which he did on Calvary, but our Savior will have ultimate power and therefore can inflict a head wound to the devil, which is a fatal wound. And again, this is the doctrinal significance. This tells us about the conflict of the ages between God and Satan. Satan will ultimately be defeated. God will ultimately be vindicated. Now, since we're talking about Genesis, let me just give you a few comparisons between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. If you're making notes, again, this is contained in the commentary, but if you're making notes, I want you to draw a T-table, if you will, just a straight line with a line dissecting it vertically. And then on each side, I want you to list these things. On the left side, I'd like for you to put down the word Genesis. And under it, put down the word commencement. Commencement. Genesis is the commencement. On the right side, I'd like for you to put the word Revelation. And under it, write the word consummation. So Genesis is the commencement, and Revelation is the consummation. And we see every doctrine in the Bible begins in Genesis, and it is brought to full light by the time you get the Revelation. We believe in progressive revelation. We believe God reveals more of his truth to us as he moves through the Bible. Certainly the scripture teaches that as well. Now, the first thing I want you to see that commenced in Genesis is heaven and earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Heaven and earth begin. They had a beginning when God created them. Well, the earth and heaven will have a consummation when they're destroyed and made new in Revelation. You see the entrance of sin and the curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 19. And then Revelation, you see the end of sin and the curse. Also, you see the dawn and rise of Satan in Genesis, his activities. You see the dawn of Satan, the unveiling of Satan and his activities in Genesis when he came in the garden there in chapter 3. But in Revelation, you see the doom of Satan and his activities. He's cast into the lake of fire. In Genesis, we see the tree of life is relinquished. Man is no longer in possession of the tree of life. God moves it because of man's sin. That's in chapter number 2, verse 9 of Genesis, and in chapter 3, verse 24. But in Revelation, you see the tree of life is regained. That's in Revelation 22, verse number 2. Also, you see that death makes its entrance in Genesis chapter 2. Death comes into God's world because of sin. In Revelation, death makes its exit, and that's in chapter 21, verse 4. Sorrow begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Sorrow is banished in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. So these tremendous things that have their commencement in Genesis will have their consummation in Revelation. Make no mistake about it, whatever our Lord begins, he will finish. Such is the case with his word. We don't see any devil in the first two chapters of our Bible, and thank God we don't see any devil in the last two chapters of our Bible. What God begins, he will finish. As far as the believer is concerned, that truth is given to us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when the Bible said, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And so the Lord always brings to a consummation those things to which he commences. Now, those are some things that would be well for us to remember. Now, let me give you this as we move on in this introductory lesson. Let me give you some terms that you ought to know. Some terms that you ought to know. First of all, literal interpretation. This is the system of interpretation we will employ in this study. And this method is the safest and most logical of all methods. This method of interpretation seeks no deeper or hidden meaning, but takes the Word of God literally, unless, as I said, the surrounding context suggests it must be taken figuratively. In these cases, the figurative language will point to a literal truth. So if God does use a symbol, that symbol does point to a literal, factual truth. Some folks want to always look for something deep and hidden in Scripture. Take, for instance, the verse where the Bible tells children, I think it's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Well, what deeper unknown meaning can be gotten out of that verse? None. Straightforward, take it literally. Children are to obey their parents, and there's a host of others. So we will use the literal interpretation, which is the same interpretation that our Lord used when he read in the synagogues the prophecy of Isaiah. The next term you need to learn is the word premillennialism. Premillennialism. This is a subject of dissension and really confusion, and so sometimes conflict between believers on this issue here. And when I say premillennialism, I mean the study of the doctrine that teaches that Jesus Christ will come again to this earth to establish a literal earthly kingdom for a literal 1,000-year period. During this time, he will sit down on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. Now, that's premillennialism in a short and abbreviated form. We'll talk about it more later. But premillennialism is the Bible doctrine that Jesus will come again to this earth. Many places teach this. He teaches in one place that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives when he comes. Well, the Mount of Olives is an earthly mountain, and if he's going to stand on it, he must come back to the earth. So this is premillennialism. This is the view we will adopt when studying the book of Revelation. The third word I want you to see is pre-tribulation. This is the view of the rapture, and the rapture is the catching away of the saints when we join the Lord in the air, those of us who have been born again. This is the view that the rapture of the church will occur before the time known as tribulation. Before God's wrath is poured out upon this earth, the Bible teaches that he will catch away his bride. He will not allow her, nor is there any reason to put his church, to put his bride through tribulation. Tribulation is primarily for the nation of Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in the book of Jeremiah. And also Scripture bears this out, that when God was pouring out judgment in the Old Testament, he always removed those who were his, for instance, Noah. God did not bring the flood until Noah was safely in the ark. God did not make Noah go through the ravages of the flood. Now, you may say, but he was in the flood. Yes, he was in the flood. But he was preserved in the flood. That's a picture of the nation of Israel. They will have to go through tribulation, but they will not be destroyed in tribulation. But the Old Testament character that best identifies what we as believers may look forward to is the story of God burning Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not destroy those cities until Lot was gone from it. Lot was a believer. Now, he had a terrible testimony, but he was a believer in his soul. The New Testament teaches he was a righteous man, a righteous soul. God would not bring the fire and brimstone until Lot was out. God did not say, Lot, stay in the city during the fire and brimstone, and I'll preserve you through it. God said, get out completely. Run to the mountains. Hide yourself. And that's a picture of what's going to happen here on this earth. Just before tribulation breaks out, God will bring his church unto himself, Jesus Christ, unto himself in heaven. Now, as we conclude this, let me just give you quickly the three people groups in the book of Revelation. There are three people groups in Scripture, and every verse that is there is written to one of these three people groups. This is really important to understand the layout. You'll find these three people groups in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Everybody on this planet, as far as God sees it, is in one of those three groups. You're either a Jew, born of the natural lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you're a Gentile, someone who was not born Jewish, someone who is of the other nations of the world. And then you have the church of God. Those are those who have been born again, who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. There are Jews in the church of God. There are Gentiles in the church of God. But when they get saved, they lose that distinction. Now they're no longer a Jew or a Gentile, but they're sons of God, 1 John chapter 3 makes clear. So again, ask yourself in the book of Revelation, who's being addressed here? Is God saying this to the Jew or to the Gentile or to the church of God? This will help us tremendously in our study. So there's God's division. Everybody's living now, or ever has lived, or ever will live, is seen in one of these three classes of people. In the book of Revelation, God will deal with each of these three groups in a special way, in a distinct way. In the book of Revelation, each group will be judged by God according to different standards and for different purposes. And in each group will gain reward or suffer loss in various ways. Jew, Gentile, and Church of God will be judged at some point, and they will be judged on different criteria. For instance, the believer, member of the Church of God, will not be judged on the basis of his sin, because his sins have already been judged in Jesus Christ when Christ died on the cross. But the believer in Christ will be judged as to his works after salvation. This is the judgment seat of Christ. The Gentile nations will be judged based on how they treat the Jewish people during tribulation. And then, of course, the Jewish people will be judged and purged during tribulation itself. So this is important to understand who is being addressed here. Who is this speaking of? Jew, Gentile, or the Church of God? And it's incumbent upon us to understand and consider who the Holy Spirit's referring to when he gives these prophecies. And so, in conclusion today, we must, as students of the Bible, look diligently for clues to not only knowing one of these three people groups, but knowing the time element and the viewpoint. And if we can get these things firmly established in our mind, it will save us a lot of trouble, and it will keep us from error concerning this book of Revelation. I invite you to stay with us in the next lesson as we look into Revelation chapter 1 and God's messages to the churches.